Good morning, everybody but Dan. And morning, Dan.
Morning, Kelly.
I just wanted you to get your own. I know we just prayed, but allow me to pray before we start. God, you are so good, and we love you. And I thank you for music and for worship and for directing our thoughts and our worship to you and our hearts to you. And I pray, God, that you get all the praise and all the glory this morning. Thank you for your church here in Rocky. And I just pray, God, that in these next number of minutes, as we look at your word, that you would continue to challenge us, encourage us, and spur us on to be more of the disciples that you are creating us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We were in Africa a number of years ago, and my wife and I, this was kind of, I'd promised her, she was a missions major when we went to college, and she'd always wanted to go to Africa, and I promised her when we got married at some point I will get her to Africa. And so a number of years ago, I had some students who were thinking about maybe doing missions full time and thinking about Africa. And I thought, hey, I get to do two birds with one stone. So I took these students and my wife, and we went to Africa for about a week, 10 days, I think. And but while we were driving around, going from one city to a different community, you would see these little compounds, for lack of a better word, these little yards. And I think I have a picture so this is not at all what their houses looked like, but this is the idea. They had this compound with about four little huts, and we were told by the missionary that depending on how many huts were in this little yard was how many wives that the guy had. And so this family would have, he probably had three wives or four wives. And this was normal in Africa and where we were at, but this was a new concept for us and for our students. This was kind of crazy. We had some questions about how this would work and how this would function. And the missionary started telling us about how difficult it was when people would come to faith in Jesus in this culture, how they had some difficulties that they had to overcome. For example, when the first missionaries began sharing the gospel, and if this man came to faith in Jesus, they had a problem. See, tied to salvation is repentance, hand in hand, right? Turning from sin, repenting from sin, and following Jesus. And the New Testament is pretty clear that a man of God is a man of one wife. And so the missionaries, trying to do what's best, trying to follow God, said, all right, you need to get rid of all your wives except for one. Now, I don't know if they had to pick their first wife they had, or they got to choose their favorite. You were hoping you had a good week, or like, how did you do that? I don't know. But what they did unintentionally is they didn't realize that they were causing these ladies and their families and their kids who weren't chosen to remain in the marriage to suffer a brutal life. No support, looked down on by the community. There was no position, no place for this in their community. You couldn't keep your husband happy. And it was brutal. And so they had to ask some hard questions and start asking, like, is this really loving? Is this really Jesus's best for this situation? What does it mean to come to faith in Christ in this culture at this time? You see the predicament that they have? So I can only imagine the hard situations that missionaries face in all these different cultures and all these different situations that you haven't prepared for. You didn't even know to prepare for it. Well, it's something like this, this cultural problem that the Christ followers, this early church, are dealing with. They have this new thing that is happening that God is saying is true. This is a paradigm shift to their thinking, and they are wrestling with, what does this mean? What does this look like? And so we've been looking at this story for the last couple of weeks. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18 this morning. Now, as you're finding Acts chapter 11, just let me remind you, or if you've missed the last week or two, let me set it up for you, because it all is dependent on this passage this morning, and he's referring to what's happened in chapter 10. And so up until this time in the early church, Christianity, Jesus, was only understood to be for the Jews. And so all of these early Christ followers are Jews. And Christianity, Jesus, was not for any other race, not for any other background. And if you were that, which was essentially a Gentile, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. So most of us sitting here this morning, we're Gentiles. And so up until this point, it was only for Jews. And beginning at Acts chapter 10, God begins to orchestrate things to let the disciples know that actually that's wrong. Actually, Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again for all people. He loves all people. But knowing that this is going to be such a hard truth to swallow, a hard truth to understand, God really starts working supernaturally. And he's really patient with them so that they get this point. So first he appears to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He's obviously a Gentile. He fears God. He's generous to the poor. He's a man of prayer. And so he's praying one day and an angel appears to him and tells him, God is pleased with you. God is pleased with your heart for your caring for the poor, for the way you're raising your family. Go send for a guy. His name is Simon Peter and he's in Joppa. He's staying with a guy named Simon the Tanner. Go and get him. He's got a message for you. And so he sends three of his trusted Gentile servants and one of the soldiers. He sends them to go get Peter. Meanwhile, Peter is praying. He's in a trance, it says. He has a vision. And down from the sky, a sheet comes down with all these different animals, unclean, unkosher animals that no Jew would ever eat. And it says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, no. Never. I never have. I never will. And God rebukes him and says, don't call something common that I have made clean. Does this three times. Finally, it comes up. As soon as this vision is over, three guys, these three Gentiles are at the gate. They're looking for Peter. They've been sent for. The Holy Spirit tells Peter, I want you to go with those guys and I want you to go without distinction. So he obeys, but he takes other Christians with him. He takes backup. Right. And so they go to Caesarea. And upon getting to Cornelius' house, they enter his house and their house is packed full of people. Cornelius has invited his friends, his relatives, his neighbors, everybody to hear this important message that God has that Peter is going to share with them. And Peter steps inside the house and he hears the story. Why have you called me here? And Cornelius says, well, there was an angel. And he said that you have a message, that there's a man by the name of Peter staying with Simon the Tanner in Joppa. That's you. And that you have a message for us. And he realizes that they're not supposed to show partiality to Jews over Gentiles because God doesn't show partiality. And so once he realizes this, Peter starts sharing the gospel with everybody that was present. So up until this point, just think about this, church. The gospel has been withheld from anyone who is not a Jew. This life-saving, life-giving gospel is not for you. And Peter starts sharing about who Jesus is and what he has done for them. And Peter says, and maybe for the first time he realizes the truth of this, he says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. And while he's speaking and telling them this, the Holy Spirit says, falls on all who heard the word. So right there, church, this is the power of the word of God. Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So as he's speaking the word, the Spirit falls on them and all these other disciples, all these other Christ followers who are with him were amazed. It says that they were amazed that the Spirit fell on even the Gentiles. See, and Glenn noticed last week, he said that obviously they were still thinking there was going to be two classes of Christianity. You can be Christians, but, you know, we're Jews are here and Gentiles are here. And this says, no, the Spirit of the living God falls on them and fills them, takes up residence in their hearts and in their lives as well. And they are so amazed by this and taken back by this. But Peter's like, wait a second. Why shouldn't they be baptized in the name of Jesus that they have the same Spirit of God that we have in us? Seeing no objections from the other Christ followers, he commands them. He tells them that you need to get baptized. This is the next step. You believe in Jesus, then let's publicly proclaim that you are with Jesus. And I was just thinking this morning, can you imagine what a scene that would have been? I don't know how many people were in this house, but all of these Gentiles, the very first Gentiles to stand up and publicly proclaim that they're with Christ. That would have been huge. That brings us to this week. Well, after they were baptized, they asked Peter to stick around for a while to disciple them, to ask questions. I'm sure they had tons of questions. But remember a couple weeks ago I said when this kind of went down that Peter's going to have some explaining to do. Right? The rest of the Jews didn't have this vision. They didn't go and meet with Cornelius. They didn't get this whole story. And so all of a sudden, the word has gotten around that the Gentiles have received the word of God. Right? The news has spread. You know how fast gossip spreads. That is what's happening here. And so in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, Peter is back in Jerusalem. It says, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now notice, it doesn't say you went and shared Jesus with them, because that probably seemed like the right thing to do, right? But you ate bacon. Essentially, right? They're like, I've smelled that my entire life and haven't been able to taste it. You ate, how was it? Right? No. They were like, I'm making a joke, but they were serious. You went into a Gentile's home. You ate with them. You fellowshipped with them. How could you do that? You know, this very similar accusations that were thrown at Jesus, weren't they? How could you eat with tax collectors and sinners? How could you go into their homes? How could you fellowship with them? He's heard this before. This is what's getting thrown at Peter right now. And now when Luke says that the circumcision party criticized him, this could have two different meanings, but I think only one really makes sense. One possibility is, you know, if you were a Jew, you were circumcised. And so the circumcision party essentially at this point was everybody in the church. All disciples, all apostles, all followers of Jesus could have been the circumcision party. But it doesn't really make sense. He's never referred to them like that before. And he's actually talking about a specific group of them. No, what I think he's doing, I think he's foreshadowing here what's going to happen in the church. See, even though we've seen and we're about to see that God's saying Gentiles are included in the new covenant, that it's by faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus alone that someone is saved, that a person is in the family of God, there are some who won't let go of their religiosity. They won't let go of their works-based faith, of this feeling like we've earned something and we're special. Essentially, they become the Pharisees of Christ's church. So they start the ball rolling today with this criticism that Peter ate with Gentiles. And we're going to see at the end of this that they fall silent. But they pop up again in Acts 15. In Acts 15, they're going around to the other churches and they're telling Gentiles that unless you get circumcised, you can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are upset. They have this heated debate in these churches. And the church sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, just like Peter's at Jerusalem right now, to deal with this. This is kind of the head church. They send Peter and Barnabas and other Christians to the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to say, what's going on? How do we handle this? How do we deal with this? And they refer to Acts 10 and 11 and what takes place right here. And then you're also going to see this group, not called the circumcision party, but they pop up in different churches throughout the whole New Testament, and they cause damage. All of a sudden, you have these believers who know that it's faith in Jesus and Jesus alone that saves them, and they start questioning their salvation. Start doubting their salvation. It's the blood plus program. Yes, the blood of Jesus, yeah, absolutely, but then you also have to do these other things. So I think that Luke is foreshadowing the trouble that this group is going to cause. Peter is patient with them. He even expects the questions, and rightly so. This is absolutely massive in the life of the church. So Peter begins in verse 4. Peter began and explained it to them in order. In other words, he systematically walks through this whole thing. So just imagine, you guys are the church in Jerusalem. Some of you are of the circumcision party. Some of you are some of the apostles. Some of you, all these different backgrounds. You are all ears. You want to hear what is going on. And he is defending himself. He's explaining to you what's going on. Verse 5, I was in a city of Joppa praying. In a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. I can just imagine the crowd just gasp. No. Peter's like, I know, that's what I said too. Right? He's like, but I said, no, by no means, Lord. My nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And the crowd's like, yeah, good answer. Right? But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were. And they sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers right here also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Right? And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Peter's saying, they knew who I was. They knew where I was staying. And somehow they knew that I had the message of the gospel that could bring salvation. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." It's interesting that Peter says, as he was speaking and telling them about Jesus, about how to be saved, he says the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us at the beginning. See, after Pentecost, Peter and the disciples, they have witnessed thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus. They've seen other people filled with the Spirit of God numerous times. There is something different about this time where Peter says, this takes me back to Pentecost, to the way we received Holy Spirit at the very beginning. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that tongues of fire came down and separated and landed on each one of them? We don't know. It doesn't say, but there is something in what happened that Peter is realizing that Pentecost was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise for them to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying this was the Pentecost for the Gentiles. This was God empowering them, putting his seal on them, declaring that he is for them. And when the Jews, all the apostles, the disciples, the circumcision party, when they had heard this and when they had seen what God had done, it says they fell silent. Can you imagine? I mean, what else is there to say? And they conclude, the only thing that there is to conclude, well then, I guess the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. I mean, even in that statement, you hear the amazement. You hear the surprise of this new revelation, like, wow. It's probably going to take some time to digest this truth, some time to fully grasp what this means, what this is going to look like in the church. And I tried to think of, have you ever been so sure about your theology, your understanding of who God is and how God operates? And as you've been reading scripture, or maybe you heard a pastor exegeting scripture, and they say something totally different than what you thought. Have you ever done that? You've been reading this. I've been reading the Bible sometimes, and it just, like, God slapped me across the face. Like, what? That's what this would have been like. Like, that is not at all who I thought God was and how God operates. They are just dumbfounded and yet praising God for this new revelation. Many of them came prepared to nail Peter to the wall. There is absolutely no excuse ever to do what you did. And then they heard the rest of the story. Oh, I suppose that's, I guess God could do something, right? Well, so what? What's the takeaway from this passage? And there's a lot of themes in here that are really, we've dealt with in the last number of weeks. Some of them, the inclusive nature of the gospel, it is for all who would repent and believe in the name of Jesus. The power of the gospel and the word of God, the power in telling people the word, that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. But there's some things in here that jump out at me that are unique to this text that we haven't covered yet. And so I want to go over those this morning. One, following Jesus, obeying Jesus, is often going to lead to criticism. That's the unfortunate thing about obeying Jesus. Following him faithfully is you're going to be criticized by those around you. Actually, Jesus kind of prepared us for this, right? And so it's to be expected when people in the world who don't know Jesus, who aren't following, haven't said, "I'm going to follow the word of God," when this is totally countercultural in so many areas, almost every area of our lives. And so it doesn't make sense. And we're going to be criticized. When the economy is the way it is, and yet we faithfully give our first fruits back to God because He's our provider. That doesn't make any sense. When Christ followers give away vacation days so that they can go on a mission trip, that doesn't make any sense. Following Jesus doesn't make sense and will be criticized outside the church. Here's the thing that's unfortunate, is that if you're going to be radically be obedient to Jesus and follow hard after Him, you will be criticized from those in the church. You understand? People that are supposed to cheer you on and encourage you and lift you up and say, go for it and pray for you. People that need to hear the whole story before they make a judgment and say, you're messing up, we're going to get criticized by. You know, Francis Chan, he's a pastor in California. And he tells a story how he went on a mission trip. And I'm not even sure where he went. But when he was gone, God just rocked his world with the need and the poor. And he started thinking while he was over there about this house that he lives in, this place that his family lives in. He comes back and he tells his wife, he says, you know what, we need to downsize. And I'm just going to make math up, but he's essentially saying, if we have $2,000 mortgage and I give, if we downsize and we have a house that's $1,000, we have $1,000 we get to give, we have to invest in people that need it. And he says, let's downsize. His church, people in his church said, boy, you need to simmer down a little bit. That's a little crazy. You're taking this Jesus stuff a little serious. He's the pastor of the church. Church, we're going to be criticized by those in the church if we are going to radically be obedient and we're going to follow Jesus. And for whatever reason, multiple reasons, that'll happen. What are you going to do? Are you going to obey? Second question, how do you know if what you're feeling called to is actually from God or not? That's a pretty key question, don't you think? First, in prayer, you go to the Word of God. And we submit ourselves to the Word of God. But let me also say, we submit ourselves to the Word of God in context. Right? Don't just pick out a verse that fits where you want it to be and where you want to land. But in context, God, is this of you? Second thing, ask advice and get counsel from godly leaders who aren't threatened by your passion and your desire to follow Jesus hard. No matter what, you're going to be obedient. But also counsel from godly leaders that you're going to respect and you're going to listen to if they check you and say you're off base. Does that make sense? Do you have people in your life that you trust enough that are godly, that love Jesus, that are going to encourage you, but that are going to say, oh man, that doesn't line up here. Love your heart, we're off base. See, I think that's the second thing that this text teaches us. And this is probably, in our culture, in Canada, in our individualized lives, in our individual faith, this is going to be the hardest one for us to get. But we don't follow Jesus in a vacuum. We don't follow Him all by ourselves, but Christ has given us and designed us to follow Him in the context of church. Corporately, as a community. To seek Him together, to follow Him together, to disciple together. It's a group thing. We don't like that, do we? That's the design of the church. It's the design of the Christian faith. In fact, even Peter amazes me that he has this vision. And when he gets up to go, he takes Christians with him. Christ followers with him. Is it backup? Or is this the way the Christian life is done? That we go together and we do this together. See, what we see is that Peter was criticized for doing what was right, for obeying Jesus, even though it went against everything in him. Right? Never, Lord. I never have, I never will. And God says, no, this is what I have for you. He obeys Jesus, even though it goes, hey, it's not going to be popular. Which has never really seemed to matter to Peter anyway. But it might not have been what he wanted to be true. I would imagine Peter also liked this idea that he was better, that he was more special than the rest of the world, that God had chosen him. But he obeys Jesus even when he may not have wanted to, and even when he knew he would be criticized for it. That's huge. But also what he does after this is important for us. Because what he doesn't say is, well, I obeyed God and I don't have to answer to anyone. Does he? He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, how dare you criticize me? I don't have to listen to your criticism. I can follow Jesus on my own. How dare you tell me how to follow Jesus? He didn't say that. But we would. Wouldn't we? Oh, all the time. How dare you challenge me in my faith and how I follow Jesus? That's our heart. And Peter, amazingly, it's vitally important that we live our lives under authority. It's biblical that we live our life and live our faith under authority. The Apostle Peter, one of the 12, the one Jesus says, Peter, upon this rock, I am going to build my church. A leader in the church goes back prepared to answer to the church. We don't generally associate humility with Peter, but I think we see it here a lot. He comes prepared to go before the church and explain. He brings his witnesses, these people that saw everything that God did. He took them all the way to Jerusalem so that they also can proclaim what God was doing and what God had done. He understood that as an apostle all by himself, he has no authority. As a disciple, as a leader, apart from the group, he has no authority. But I also love that he didn't stop and wait. He's not a coward, right? He's not. God is making it clear that this is what I have. He doesn't say, sorry, I can't share the gospel with you. I got to go ask the church. Right? He obeys Jesus, but he is prepared to go to the church and say, here's what's going on. Here's what God is doing. That's the design of Christ's church, that we obey Jesus and we're submitted to Christ first and foremost to his word. Absolutely. But we are also under authority. God has designed, you know, elders in the churches as leaders to watch over doctrine, to watch over the way we live our faith, the way we love, but as a group, not as individuals. You know, why did he go back to Jerusalem? If you remember, when the church was persecuted, all the Christians scattered all over the known world, except for the apostles. This is where the apostles are. They stayed in Jerusalem. This is kind of the head church. It says the apostles in Acts 15, the apostles and the elders gathered together to pray about what was taking place, about this debate that was going on. They would go to the church. He understood that he had no authority by himself. He never forgets it's Christ's church. It's not his. So similar here at Rocky Alliance, you know, it's our desire to follow Christ's design. We function as an elder-led church. It's the biblical model. And in that, no one person has authority, has a power, is none of that. But we seek God together through prayer, through studying his word, through seeking his leading and direction and decisions. And we understand God's calling for the church and we take it seriously. But as elders and as a local church, we are also under authority. We're under the authority of our denomination so that we don't go off the rails. Now, for those of you that are new to the Alliance, and maybe even those of you that aren't new to the Alliance, I was thinking that this might be helpful. Our denomination is a little different in others in that it has as a goal, as a primary priority, to be Big Tent, is what they say. Let me explain that. Let me give you a little Alliance history lesson, but don't fall asleep. It's really quick and it's good. Okay. The Alliance actually started out with the intention of never being a denomination. No desire to ever be a denomination. They actually specifically didn't want to be one. Their heart was for missions. Their heart was for the lost. A.B. Simpson, he was the founder of the Alliance. He had this huge passion for getting the Great Commission, getting the gospel accomplished to the unreached people groups of the world, getting him access to the gospel. And so his mission was to get people from all these different denominations to gather together for these conferences where they would celebrate Jesus. They would talk about missions and the importance of this. And then they would go back into their churches, into their denominations, and that heart for the gospel would continue to spread, and that heart for the lost. What happened was people were coming to faith at these gatherings and the local churches weren't accepting them. And so they essentially started a denomination. Now that's a very, very short version of the Alliance history. But it's important for this because the Alliance's heart for missions and training and sending out missionaries has never wavered. As a denomination, they don't make a line in the sand over a lot of issues that a lot of denominations do, right? Which is a frustration sometimes. But they don't put a line in the sand because they like to leave it up to local church elders to discern and to be obedient to Jesus on certain things. They don't want to fight. They don't want to argue or exclude some over non-salvation issues. Instead, they say, let's be about what we're supposed to be about. Let's go bring home the king. So that's kind of the alliance's focus. Now, it's frustration sometimes, but in some ways I think it's good because it forces us as elders to be diligent in studying God's word and seeking God as we seek to shepherd Christ's church here in Rocky. But as a church, we're under their authority. So if we ever started going off the rails, if we ever, we're all susceptible to sin, right? We're all susceptible to twisting God's word to get to have it say what I want it to say. And so it's biblical. It's good to be under authority. The way it works here is for you guys, you're as a church, you vote in who the elders are of the church, who the leaders are. The way it functions, you vote in a nominating committee that you think have discernment and have wisdom. We gather together and we start praying for 9 months or a year about who God might have to be the leaders of our church. And then this nominating committee holds up these people to the standards of Scripture and what an elder is in Scripture. And they hold up these names to say, how do they live their life? How are they living their faith? How are they treating their family? How can they articulate the Word of God? And if they go through that process, then they come before you guys for a couple weeks before we vote, and then we vote on them. So that's kind of the way that we discern who God has to lead our church in the next season of time. And if you have any questions about that ever, you can ask elders, ask people that have been coming here for a long time. But it's vitally important who the elders are of the church if we're going to function as a biblical church. The idea of this authority being under a spiritual covering is why membership is so important in the church. So this is in our day and age when commitment is so, we don't want to be committed to anything. What membership is they're saying, I want to be under the authority of this church. I want to be committed to this church. And when I get mad and something happens, I'm not going to just take my toys and go home. Right? That's we're saying that this is my family. And if I start going off the rails, right? Because I want to follow Jesus to the best of my ability. I want to follow him as hard as I can. And if I start going off the rails, I want you to call me back. And I want you to lovingly correct me and say, no, let's go this way. Because then we're going to follow Jesus. That's what membership is. It's being under this spiritual authority, this covering. And it's biblical. And I want to give you an example of how this, a time that I saw this play out well. In our last church, there was a man, his name was Brett. And him and his neighbor having a conflict over land. There's a fence that divided their property. And one of their fences, I don't even remember whose fence or was on whose land or what, but it had been there for a lot of years. And it was getting to the point where, and if you go through the laws, if it's been there long enough and it's uncontested, then it becomes the other person's land and blah, blah, blah. And so the neighbor, he says, was also a Christ follower. And Brett says, I'm looking at Scripture and it says that I'm not supposed to take a brother or sister to Christ, in Christ to court, that we should settle this in the church. And so he comes to the elders of our church and we talk about this. And his neighbor was not willing to go through this process. And so he comes to us and he says, listen, I need some advice. I want to handle this in a godly way. And I'm going to submit. You guys walk through this with me. And whatever you say is the most biblical, the most godly way for me to handle this, even if it means that I get messed over, then I'll listen to you. It was the most amazing, humbling experience of my life. And he did. That's a beautiful picture of the way God has designed the church. We don't go fight these battles in court. We don't go, but how can we say, what honors God the most? How do I follow him? How do I seek Jesus the most? And it was a really, really, for me as a young pastor, was an amazing picture. But this morning, as I was thinking about that, you know why that picture was so amazing? Because it doesn't happen very often. Isn't that sad? That's a picture of how we're supposed to function. But it was so crazy that someone did it. And Jesus was honored and he was glorified. Two main takeaways for today. Are we willing to be obedient to Jesus no matter what? In spite of criticism. Are we willing to place ourselves under the authority of Christ's church? Just like Peter did. You know, the early church, it was figuring things out. So it was constantly having these kind of conversations. God, what does this entity, the church, look like? What do we do in this situation? What do we do in this situation? But we have Scripture. So we don't have as many of those conversations, thankfully. But they still happen. Just like on the mission field when situations arise that aren't black and white. God, how do we follow you in this? And in those situations, it's important that we're under an authority. We have a covering where people are going to seek Jesus with us and pray with us and say, God, what do you have? That's his design. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would, as a church and as a family, we would continually function better as your bride. God, that we would follow your design and your plan, and it would be for your glory and for your honor. That the world would look at the way we function and be blown away, because you are the King, and we submit to you. And God, we love you. We know that what you say in your word is for our best. It's for your good. God, I pray that we would live that out in our lives. God, that we would live less and less individually our faith out. And God, more and more as the family and the church that you've created us to be. In your name, amen.